We're going to open up here in just a moment with two portions of Scripture, Psalm 115. We're going to read verse 1 out of Psalm 115. So if you could turn there, put your thumb there, and then flip over to Romans, the 11th chapter. We're going to read a short passage from there as well this morning in the fifth installment of our series on the five solas of the Reformation. And today we're going to tackle Soli Deo Gloria. Never thought you'd have some Latin, but there you go. All right? Praise God. Let me read those two portions of Scripture this morning. This is the word of the Lord in Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Go ahead and turn over to Romans, the 11th chapter, verse 33. The word says this, Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And the Church of Jesus Christ says, Amen and Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. The privilege of God's people now coming to hear the word of the Lord together. Words that were penned from your mouth, that were breathed out by you. And Spirit of the Lord, we come in dependency today. We need you to speak to us. We need you to give us understanding and enlightenment. We need you, Lord. Not only as we interpret the scripture that we're going to study today, but Lord, how to apply it to our hearts and lives, whereby we might experience transformation of the heart and mind and life, so that we could live before the face of God and to the glory of God. In the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Now, we've taken the last few weeks to explore some very central truths regarding the Christian faith. Okay, regarding our understanding of how God saves specifically. And we were looking at truths that ignited the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, some 500 years ago. And we said that these truths were awesome back then, but they're just as awesome today, because we need these same truths to fuel personal reformation in our own hearts and lives. We looked at Sola Scriptura, and we said that God's Word is the ultimate and final authority in all matters of faith and practice. So back then, when they began to search the scriptures from themselves, they began to see an inconsistency between what the Roman Church was teaching in regards to salvation and how God saves people and what was revealed in the scriptures. So going back to the foundation, the original source of scripture to dictate all matters of faith and practice, we talked about sola gratia, grace alone, right? These are all Latin phrases. The word sola means alone. And only grace, that we are saved only by grace and not by any human merit or effort on our part. Sola fide, right? Faith alone. We're made right before a holy and righteous God. How? By faith alone in and through Jesus Christ. And last week we looked at solus Christus, in Christ alone. And we said that only Jesus saves. Not Jesus plus anything else. Not Jesus plus the church. Not Jesus plus the saints. Not Jesus plus the sacraments. Not Jesus plus penance. Only Jesus saved. He is the only Savior. His is the only sacrifice. And he is the only mediator between God and men. And those truths were revolutionary, right? They sparked this Reformation. But there was one truth in particular that encapsulated those others. One truth in particular, one doctrine, if you will, that kind of undergirded and summarized those. And that's the last one we're going to look at today. Soli Deo Gloria. Foundational truths for us. And again, these aren't things just to just to fill our heads with awe and wonder and praise and worship, because they do. But these are truths that are to grip our hearts and also empower our hands in service to the Lord and to others. You know, big concern for the reformers then was that the glory of God was being robbed. Okay? That somehow the glory of God and all the glory being given to God was stolen through man-centered worship, man-centered traditions, man-centered salvation and doctrine. And reform was necessary because God's glory was being robbed. He was not being glorified, number one, as he deserved and as he prescribed in the Scripture, which they said is the only thing that should be informing all matters of faith and practice as the highest authority. So concern for the glory of God was at the center, the heart of the Reformation. And concern for the glory of God should also be at the center of our faith and practice in life. As a church, as a people of God, and as individuals having been saved by Jesus Christ. So let's talk about soli Deo gloria. What does that mean? What does that mean? That phrase alone can be translated a few different ways, but just simply is to the glory of God alone. To the glory of God alone. And it's soli instead of sola because it's in the masculine, not the feminine, right? To the glory of God alone, or to God alone be the glory, right? This is the truth that summarizes all of the others. Now, when you hear me talk about mission statements, what do you think about? You think about the mission statement that an organization might have, a company, a church, right? This becomes like the guiding principle, right? The thing, the target that they're aiming at, the highest goal that an organization might be pursuing. It's a call to action, right? Ours as a church is to see people developed and equipped as Christ followers, right? To do what? To be sent out to our city to see it saturated with the gospel. Right, the Church of Jesus Christ has a mission, which is what? To make disciples, right? The Great Commission, right? Co-mission, right? This is the mission statement that Jesus left the church. Go and make disciples. Well, God has a mission statement as well, and you might be surprised by it a little bit. And this is it, and I'm going to summarize it like this, and it's our big idea, and you'll see it in your handout there. God's mission statement is this. God's ultimate goal is his own glory. God's ultimate goal is his own glory. Now, you might be surprised by that statement a little bit. But throughout Scripture, we see something very clear, that God's priority, God's passion is for the glory of God, his own glory. God's mission statement is that all of creation, everything he has made in the universe, would glorify him, would be glorified in him and through him. That his glory and his name and his renown alone would be exalted and magnified and praised forevermore. That is God's goal. The Westminster Shorter Catechism opens up like this, and that's a way to understand teaching and doctrine from the Scripture. And the first one is in the question and answer format is this. What is the chief end of man? When we talk about chief end, we're not talking about the end of their life. We're talking about what is the highest goal, the highest purpose, the highest priority of man. And the answer is this. Man's chief end is to glorify God. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So not only is God's ultimate goal his own glory, man's ultimate priority and goal is to be the glory of God. Now that's a noble and epic mission, wouldn't you say? I mean, that's something profound, but it's also something lofty, something that should cause us to ponder for a moment, how exactly does that take place? How could we possibly, mere humans and mortals, bring glory to this great being and creator and sustainer of all things? So to address this pillar of truth, to God alone be the glory, we're going to look at principles and practices like we've been looking at. What is the glory of God? We need to explore that, what the Scripture teaches, and then ultimately, how do we do it? How exactly do we glorify God? If this is our mission, like, how do we go about that? How do we engage in doing that? So what is the glory of God? Now, to define the glory of God is not easy. It's actually a very difficult concept to really describe in our limited vocabulary and words. It's like asking someone to describe an abstract concept like beauty. How do you describe beauty? Yeah, or love, right? There's words we'll try to use to try to describe the feelings that maybe love can evoke, or what beauty is, even though it's a very subjective standard, you know, in our worldly ways here. But how do we describe content? Now, but if you ask me to describe an object or like a fruit, an apple, or a car, okay, or we're in a gym, right? A basketball, right? We would have terms to describe that can kind of give something concrete for people to grasp and hold. But when we talk about describing God's glory, that is not easy. Yet it's a word that is commonly found in the Scriptures. We see it throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. It speaks often of the glory of God. Now in the Old Testament, when referring to the glory of God, the word that is often used is the word kabod. And the word means weight or weightiness or heaviness, all right? So when you see that glory of God, it is describing the weight of God, the weightiness of God. It's used to express importance. It's used to express honor, giving honor to someone, or talking about their majesty or their supremacy. In Exodus 33, we find Moses, right, pleading with God. And what does he ask God? He asks God to show him his glory. That somehow God would manifest this glory, this understanding of what Moses may have had about the glory of God, that he would show it to Moses. And God tells Moses, boy, that's not a good move. Because he says, no man can see my face, right? Actually come face to face with God and live, right? You won't survive the encounter, so you won't live to tell anyone about it, right? So God has a way of showing him his goodness, but his glory he doesn't reveal to Moses. So in other words, what Moses was asking and saying, show me your glory, was he wanted to behold the living God face to face, to see God in all that he was, in all of his splendor, as we like to say sometimes, in all of his glory. Right? That's an idiom we use sometimes to talk about. They're in their glory, or man, he was showing off all of his glory. And we use that to describe someone maybe when they're at their best. Think about an athlete, right? They have a near-perfect game, and what do we say sometimes? Man, they were in their glory. Right? They were on, man. Now, if you see me in a bookstore, I'm in my glory, right? I'm around books. I'm around things I love, right? And so we use words like that to describe maybe some moments of near perfection or moments where we might feel fulfilled or satisfied and complete. And those kind of things approximate for us an understanding of what the glory of God, because it really means all of those particular things. Fulfillment, perfection, satisfaction, splendor, majesty. All of those things are kind of summed up when we talk about glory as it relates to God. So I began to look, all right, what do Bible scholars have to say about glory? And there's a whole host of definitions there, but I kind of synthesized a few together for us. And this is how I would describe and give definition to God's glory for us today. God's glory is the infinite beauty and greatness of God in all his perfection. The infinite beauty and greatness of God in all his perfection. Yet even that is a limited definition of the glory of God. It is his perfect beauty that springs forth, that comes forth out of his nature, that springs forth out of his character. When God reveals his glory in some manner to us, in some way to us, it is a revelation of all that is true about God. So this is what Moses was asking. Show me everything that is true about you. Show me your infinite beauty. Show me your greatness. Show me everything that makes you the perfect being that you are. This is what Moses was desiring to see. Show me your glory. Now the scripture consistently portrays something very important about God. Something that you and I desperately need to understand regarding God and His mission about His glory. Everything, say that with me, everything. Everything that God is and does, He does for His supreme self-exaltation. He does it first and foremost for His own glory, His own supremacy, and to the praise of His glorious grace and name. Now for some, that kind of bothers you. Because the Scripture reveals this about God. God is supremely God-centered. In fact, He's fiercely God-centered. God is into God. God is about God. God is about His own glory. From beginning to end, this is what we see revealed throughout all of the Scripture. God is God-centered. And that may make us a little bit uneasy, right? And you might be even sitting there with some skepticism at those kind of statements about God's self-exaltation. And I think some of the reasons that bothers us is because we don't quite like that about other people, right? You like being around people who just talk about themselves? Right, are just into themselves. All they talk about is them, me, myself, and I, and all the great things and how awesome I am. Who loves being around someone like that, right? You don't want to poke their eyes out, you know, punch them or something, right? But you don't enjoy being around individuals who make much of themselves this particular way. We would see these kind of people as maybe insecure or needy or trying to compensate from some sort of inadequacy in their lives. Another reason we may not like this kind of self-exaltation stuff is that we consider people who are so into themselves as really not being very loving. Because it isn't very loving to be around someone who all they talk about is themselves, all they care about is themselves. And we don't think they really define love. In fact, 1 Corinthians tells us that love doesn't seek its own, and that's what some of these individuals are doing. But when it comes to God, should we feel that same way about God and His self-exaltation? We know that God is not weak. We know that God is not insufficient. He is a fully self-sufficient being within Himself. He needs nothing and He needs no one. There is no inadequacy or deficiency in the heart, mind, and character or nature of God. So for God to say that He's into God, for God to be self-centered and God-centered, then there must be another motivation that is beyond our human understanding. This is the aspect of God's glory that trips us up sometimes. Because we don't want to place God at the center of the universe. What do we want to place at the center of the universe? Self. We are much more content if we would think that man is the center of God's universe. That everything God does is for man's chief end and man's glory. Now that I could get on board with, but that's not how it is. Ultimately, the reason we might have a problem with God doing everything for His own glory is that we want God to do everything for our own glory. If God isn't at the center of the universe, then who is? And if it's us, we make a terrible center. A miserable sun, right? Ultimately, that's what we really want. We want everything to revolve around us. So we tend to look at the salvation story thinking that it's all about us. And ultimately, we care less about the glory of God. It's more about that I'm rescued. I'm saved. I don't get to experience that. No, God rescued and saved first and foremost for His own glory. For the preservation of His name and fame. For the sake of His glorious grace. To purchase for Himself a people who would forever glorify Him. That's why the psalmist cries out in our opening verse there. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to what? To Your name be the glory. And it's what caused Paul to break out in praise in the midst of chapter after chapter after chapter talking about the glorious salvation of God and rescue of His people. And he can say, oh man, this is unsearchable. How inscrutable Your ways. I can't even fathom how You would do something like this. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And that He's to be glorified forever. What was the greatest thing God could give us to show His love for us? What is the greatest thing God could show us? What could be the ultimate source of enjoyment for humanity? In all fullness and beauty and power and perfection, the greatest thing He could give us is what? Himself. Himself. That's why He says, what's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and do what? And enjoy Him forever. There's an enjoyment, there's a satisfaction, there's a fulfillment we find in and only in God Himself. That is the best God could give us. And for God to give us the best, give us of Himself a totally sufficient, glorious, magnificent, perfect being in every way, the sum of all beauty and wisdom and power and greatness, God needs to be first and foremost for Himself to be able to give the best to us. And these are not mutual exclusive things. For God to be about God is supremely beneficial for you and me. To do something for the highest purpose would be to do it for Himself. What is greater than God? Not a thing. Not a thing. To do it for Himself, there's nothing greater. And that is to our benefit. That's to our benefit. His ultimate goal is to bring praise to Himself. And in doing so, first and foremost, He's able to bring pleasure to His people. And those of us who've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, should have no problem whatsoever giving glory to God alone. We should want to make much of God. We should want to magnify God. We should want to glorify God and praise Him with all of our might. I'm going to give you just two ways that I see in the Scripture over and over again, ways that God is glorified, the way God's things reveal the glory of God. And the first is in creation. You know, when you think about the creation account and how God made us, He made us how? In His what? In His image and after His likeness. Every human being is created in His image. And because of our sin, that image is marred. It's fractured. But what were we to be? We were to be reflectors of the glory of God to all of creation. This is why God made us in His image and after His likeness, to magnify God. And that's all corrupted now through sin, but this is what every human being is to do. Isaiah 43:7 says this, everyone who is called by My name, whom I created for My glory, whom I formed and made. This might be news to you, but God didn't make us because He was lonely. He didn't need garden playmates. He created us for His own glory. Psalm 19:1 says this, the heavens declare, that word declare means shout out, the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. All of creation, human beings, animals, plant life, the sea, everything in this universe reflects the glory of the One who made it. Another way is in our salvation. In our salvation, God does everything He does to rescue us for the magnification of His own glorious grace. Ephesians 1, we won't go through these passages, write them down, verse 6, 12, and 14. Three times here, the writer Paul tells his church in regards to the salvation of God, that God is doing this for the praise of His own glorious grace. What God did in predestining us for adoption, what He did according to the counsel and purpose of His own will, and what He did in sealing us with the Holy Spirit was for the praise of His glorious grace. First and foremost, priority number one, ultimate goal, God's glory. Doesn't that bother you? It shouldn't. But sometimes when we hear that, it's like, doesn't God love us? Yes, He does. But God loves God first. And that's good for us. That's good for us. Romans 1:5 says this, through whom we have received grace. And this is talking about Jesus, the Christ. This is Paul talking about the glorious redemption we have there right in the opening of that letter. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, right? He's talking about obedience of faith means people coming to repentance and faith in Christ. Look at this. For the sake of his name among the nations. Why does God do it? For the sake of his name among the nations. God is God-centered. And God is about his glory. And the scripture trumpets this from beginning to end. He is at the center of his universe, not mankind. So in the context of the Reformation and thinking about that, and we're talking about these five solas, how we're saved and how we're made right before God, and are we saved by Jesus Christ and anything else, was this reality that the reason God saves anyone has to do not so much with the person he's saving, but that he is the supreme object and recipient of the praise that is due for that salvation. That he is the one who's not only the cause, right? He's not just the means to that. He's the means and the end of salvation. He does it for his own glory and his own name first and foremost. And that should be something that God's people should rejoice in. It's not that we aren't important. We are important to God. It's not that God doesn't love us. Yes, God loves us. But sometimes we like to emphasize those truths to the exclusion of the glory of God, where we diminish and minimize and rob God of the glory that is due him. So let's take the next few moments and talk a little bit about practice of soli Deo Gloria, right? Well, how do we glorify God? What does that look like practically? And there's not going to be anything shocking right here, okay? These are things you know. But I want you to put it in the context of seeing how does this glorify God? If God's goal is his own glory and my chief end is to glorify God, how do I do that? Now, can we add to the glory of God? Can we? No, right? So when we're talking about glorifying God, I'm not adding anything to God. He's perfect. The only perfect being, right? We don't add anything to him. But when we talk about glorifying God, we're talking about magnifying the glory of God, reflecting the glory of God, showcasing it. And we're to do that in our church. We're to do that in our families. We're to do that in our own individual lives. All of these things are to magnify, reflect the glory of God. And the first is in the element of worship. And I want to talk about that for a couple of minutes here. This aspect of worship and how we glorify God in and through worship. This is one of the things that was one of the probably the greatest reforms of the Reformation was this restoration of true worship. Not worship as the church had made it to be, but worship as the scriptures has prescribed. A being is to worship this holy and glorious and magnificent God. And the church had layered worship with these elaborate rituals and ceremonies that really could only be directed and led by an elite class of clergy. Okay? And there was no singing in the church by the people attending it. Guess who sang? The clergy and monastic choirs. That was it. People would just spectate. Number one, sometimes it was done in a language they didn't understand. Latin. Nobody spoke Latin. Nobody understood Latin, not the common person. Okay? So they would come to this ceremony and sit as spectators and not participate. Well, the reformers changed all of that. And looking at our day and age, at what worship looks like for us today as a body of people. Now, worship does extend beyond singing, so we'll talk about that in a few moments. But I'm talking about when God's people come together to sing and express what we do to and about God. Okay? I've talked before about the Cambridge Declaration in 1996. This was an alliance of confessing evangelicals who came together and formulated this document, you know, looking at the state of the church in light of the five solas, in light of those things we talked about and ways that the church has shifted or drifted away from these pillars of truths here. And look what they said regarding soli Deo Gloria. And you'll see it on screen here. It says, they said this, wherever in the church biblical authority has been lost, Christ has been displaced. The gospel has been distorted, or faith has been perverted. It has always been for one reason. Our interests have displaced God's, and we are doing His work in our way. The loss of God's centrality in the life of today's church is common and lamentable. It is this loss that allows us to transform worship into entertainment, gospel preaching into marketing, believing into technique, being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness into being successful. As a result, God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean too little to us and rest too inconsequentially upon us. God does not exist to satisfy human ambitions, cravings, the appetite for consumption, or our own private spiritual interests. We must focus on God in our worship rather than the satisfaction of our personal needs. God is sovereign in worship. We are not. Our concern must be for God's kingdom, not our own empire's popularity or success. That's a scathing rebuke, you know, to the American church in particular. And by no means do I think we are perfect or have achieved any level of perfection. I know that we strive to, in what we do, to bring glory to God. I mean, that should be the concern of God's people. But I think you look across the landscape of the church, and exactly what they're referencing there is what we see. When it comes to the purpose and the reason for God's people to coming together in worship, it is not for us to consume. It is not for us to be entertained. It is not us to come and have a little pick-me-up to get me through the week by a nice pep talk from the motivational speaker on the platform. It is to hear the words of the living God Himself and the people of God, then to express worship as a response to that greatness, to those words. That is why we come together. And it pains me to no end when you go to a conference and it makes our, well, this is what you need to do to attract the crowd, right? You need the smokes and lights and high production value, the best musicians. Man, you need to even do some secular songs because people like to hear those things, right? There's a common point of relevancy, right? All of these things, right? You need to have the arts and you need to have all these things incorporated because it's about attracting the crowd. And beloved, that is not the reason the church gathers. And you want unbelievers, you want the crowd, you want everyone welcome in there. But none of those things can transform because none of those things are ultimately about the glory of God. So what do churches have to do, right? Clever marketing things, right? We have to have Star Wars weekend at the church. When every fool on stage dresses in a Star Wars character because that's cool, hip, and trendy, because that's going to bring people to faith in Jesus. No, it is not. It could damn them to hell. That is the sad reality of that. We need to be obsessed. We need to be consumed about God's glory first and foremost. Those things, secondary. Like far, far behind. And I'm not saying we don't do things, right, so people can come and be attracted. But, beloved, come on now. We've gone off the deep end here. And it's troubling. It's troubling. What do we want to hear as a people? What do we want to hear when we stand before God? We want Him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now to the rest I have prepared for you. We don't want to be the ones that go, but God. And He says, depart from me. But God, we did Star Wars weekend so the lost would come. But we played a secular song at the opening of every service because it was cool. And we wanted people to come. We did the best marketing campaigns, and we did mailers, we did all those things, God. Depart from me, I never knew you. What is it that we rely on? Because ultimately it comes back to these things we talk about. Where does our faith rest? Does it rest in the clever inventions and techniques of man? Or does our faith rest in Jesus Christ and Him alone? Does our faith rest in our human effort to make salvation come apart, come about by the manipulation of the will, right, and the arm twisting that sometimes happens? Or does faith and grace alone save the soul? Ultimately, this is what matters. Do we believe these truths or not? Do these truths inform our life or do they not? So worship, in our day, we should be concerned about the glory of God and how it is being robbed through this man-centeredness and this man-centered obsession we have in our culture. We have to take great care in the church. We have to take great care in our families to make sure that we are doing things that bring God glory. That should be our chief concern. That should be the thing that drives us. Because God is praiseworthy, we ought to praise Him. We ought to praise Him as He has prescribed for us to praise Him. And we really need to evaluate that continually. That we don't turn our worship services into productions for the sole purpose, again, of attracting a crowd. And I praise God for our worship team. I praise God for what we have here. Man, we're blessed. But God's people don't need instrumentation to worship God. We don't need it. We have our voices, right? We have the emotion that we emote, you know, as we contemplate the greatness of God and His majesty and all that He is. Thousands of hymns came out of the Reformation. Some of the greatest hymns came from that era as they sought to look at a God-centered, Bible-centered reality of how God is to be worshipped, what the Scripture has to say about who He is. And so when we come together, we glorify God as we open our mouths and express these truths about God. That's why we want you to sing, right? Sometimes I feel like the worship leader has to be like a cheerleader. Come on, come on, yeah, come on. A worship leader shouldn't have to do that, man. Shouldn't have to tell you to clap. Shouldn't have to tell you to, hey, dance if you want to dance, right? We see that in the Psalms, right? You shouldn't have to be coached into that, right? People who are already in awe of God should not have to respond to God by someone having to tell them to do that. That should come from our hearts. The only right response to someone who has received the gift of grace and faith, who has understood that God's goal is His own glory, is praise. That's it. That's the response, man, because we are awed. Our lives, the Scripture tells us, are to be offered as worship. Right? Isn't that what it says in Romans 12:1? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Right? That presentation of ourselves, because we've been made pleasing to God and acceptable to God, not by our human merit or effort, but by what Jesus Christ has done for us, is an act of worship. The whole of our lives dedicated to the exaltation of God and the glory of God. That's worship. It's worship. Here's another one, obedience. How do we glorify God? Right? I told you it's not rocket science here. Obedience, right? Doing what God tells us to do. Jesus did everything God the Father told Him to. Look what He says in John 17 here, 4 and 5. I glorified you on earth. This is praying to His Father. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Did everything that the Father told Him to do. And when God calls us to act, what are we to do? In worship? We worship through our obedience. And that brings God glory. And obeying God is not a duty. And we lost power here for a moment, right? Obeying God is not a duty. It's a delight. We know our obedience doesn't curry favor with God. We know our obedience isn't a means to merit and earn salvation from God. So why do we obey God? Why do we obey God? As a response of love, of delight He gloriously saved us. Thank God it didn't depend on my obedience. Aren't you grateful for that? If it was up to our obedience to be saved, how are we doing? How are we doing? How are your kids doing? Not so good, right? We're doomed, man. We're doomed. Right? Because it depended on Christ's obedience, ultimately. But doing what he tells us to do, because we're obsessed with God's glory, we want to magnify it, we want to reflect it, we obey. We obey God. Here's another way, good works. Good works. Jesus talking, Matthew 5, in the same way, 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they could see your good works and give what? Glory to your Father. Notice, not glory to you. Right? We're not doing things so people can go say, look how awesome they are. Which is why we don't need to post every good work that we do on social media. Right? They should see our good works and do what? Right? Glorify God, right? It's reflected to God. 1 Peter 4:8 and 11, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Look at this. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Right? So in our caring and serving for one another, right? In our expressions of love and hospitality and using our gifts to build up the church, God is glorified. God is glorified. Through musicians over here, through ushers, through our host team, through our kids ministry, through events that we do in serving the community, and you loving your neighbors practically and tangibly and serving your families, God is glorified. Our good works bring glory to God. And it was this conviction that led the reformers to make sweeping changes in entire spheres of life, society, and culture. Changes in education, in the rule of law, in politics, in governance, in the arts, in family life, and especially in church life in general. All these things were done and changed for the exaltation and magnification of the glory of God. All of life is to bring glory to God, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, right? That whatever you do is a pretty big category, and I pretty much believe it means everything, right? Whatever you do. Can you brush your teeth to the glory of God? Yes. Can you tie your shoes to the glory of God? Yes. Can you fill your car up with gas to the glory of God? Yes. Say yes. Yes, right? We can do everything for the glory of God. Everything. All of life is to glorify God. And one of the things that was restored during the Reformation was that the whole of life was sacred. Not just the church life. Not just what would happen inside these elaborate rituals and traditions, right? With the elite clergy class. But all of life was sacred. All of life. That meant every vocation was sacred. Not just the clergy. But everyone, all of our vocations represented in this room are sacred and are to be done to glorify God and magnify and reflect the glory of God. Martin Luther said this, the workshop was a sphere of the highest Christian service. And even that was a sphere of the highest Christian service, because everything we do should be infused with a desire to glorify our God. Brothers and sisters, our chief end is to bring God glory. So let's be a people who are God-centered. Let's be a God-centered people focused on glorifying Him until the coming of Christ. And I'll close with this scripture. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says this, when He comes on that day, Jesus, our Lord, to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. God's ultimate goal is His own glory, And he governs and sustains his universe to the end that he would be marveled at, that he would be exalted, that he would be praised and glorified until that day. Let's go ahead and stand.